And our sermon text and epistle reading is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Again, give careful attention to the holy word of our God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. By it, may we better know and love you as we look at it today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we began looking at the book of Ephesians. And we saw it's an amazing letter. Scholars and commentators have lofty things to say about it. One said, the letter to the Ephesians summarizes what it means to be a Christian better than any other book of the Bible. And another one described it as doctrine set to music. It's all-encompassing, and it's done with beauty. And then last week, other than the background and the context, we only looked at Paul's salutation. But even there, we saw how he packs a lot of depth in each word that he uses. He took that very simple salutation that's normally used for letters at that time, and he added to it, and he filled it with theological content about God and about us. And, well, Paul begins the body of his letter in a similar way. It's packed with meaning, and it's written in an exalted style. He begins by praising and thanking God with a sentence that is 202 words long. There's only one sentence in the Bible that's longer than that. You might guess that's also by Paul. It's in Colossians, and it's 216 words long. But here in Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 are all one sentence in Greek. Most translations break that up so that we can wrap our minds around what he's saying. It goes on and on with phrases and clauses, one after another, praising God for what he has done for us in Christ. And verse 3 is a summary of this blessing from verses 4 through 14. And in the summary, Paul uses the root word bless three different ways. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What does it mean to bless someone? Well, it means you give them something good. In some way, what you give them benefits them. But God is God. He's self-existent. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He doesn't need anything from us. So how can we bless God? Well, the way that we can do that is to praise him, to give him thanks. We're completely dependent on God for everything. So our proper response to him is to express our thankfulness for all he's done for us, for all he's given to us. And that's what it means to bless God, to give him thanks and praise. You see it all over the Psalms. You know, there's one example is Psalm 103. It says, bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then it lists several of his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things. The psalm tells us to bless or praise or thank God and contrasts that with forgetting his benefits. So here in Ephesians, Paul blesses God for the blessings that God has given to us. There are many places in Scripture where we see examples of this, where we're told to bless God. And that's what it means. Praise Him. Thank Him. And that really is a good and appropriate model to follow when you go to God in prayer. You know, sometimes we get used to coming to God to get things. So we have our list and we start asking Him to give us those things or to do those things for us. And we are supposed to bring our requests to God. He commands us to. Where else would we go with them? But when you think about it, He has already blessed us in more ways than we can count. So we should start by blessing Him. Pray the prayers the way that we see them in the Bible. First, praise and thank God for what He has done for you, for what He has given to you. And then, present your requests to Him. Okay, so Paul here says, "Blessed be God who has blessed us." If we bless God by giving Him praise, how does God bless us? Well, He gives us gifts. If we were to start listing off the gifts that He gives us, we would have to start with life. He gives us life and food and clothing, a home, a church, and on. Everything we have is a gift from God. We should remember and give thanks for all kinds of things like that. Every day, because they're all gifts from our God. They're all ways in which He has blessed us. But Paul is focusing on something else here. It's a different type of gift. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What are these spiritual blessings? Well, here, spiritual means they are blessings pertaining to or from the Holy Spirit. And since this is a summary of verses 4 through 14, as Paul goes through them, we're going to see that these spiritual blessings are all blessings the Holy Spirit applies to us based on the saving work of Christ. And something to notice in this summary, and really throughout the whole long sentence through verse 14, Paul describes the work of all three persons of the Trinity. God the Father has blessed us. He has given us gifts. In God the Son, those gifts are bestowed on us based on Christ's saving work. And He's given these gifts by the work of God the Holy Spirit as He applies them to us in our daily lives. So every person of the Trinity is involved here throughout. Though, as we'll see, it starts out with more of God the Father's work and then more of Christ's work and then more the Holy Spirit as we go through it. So as we're looking at this introduction or this summary in verse 3, Paul adds then that these blessings are in the heavenly places, these spiritual blessings. Well, what are the heavenly places? It's a phrase that's used 5 times in Ephesians, and it turns out it's only used in Ephesians, nowhere else in the Bible. And if we look at those places, we see it's where Christ is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. It's where we're seated next to Him there. It's also where the principalities, the powers, the spiritual hosts of wickedness are. So the best way to think of it is that this is the heavenly realm as opposed to the earthly realm. Scripture doesn't give us all the details on what the heavenly realm is like. We don't know a lot about it. We do know Jesus is now seated in authority over all of it. We know from Hebrews 12 that during corporate worship, the Holy Spirit takes us there before the throne of God when we worship Him. We know from the Gospels that Satan no longer has the type of access where he can accuse God's people as he did before Christ came. And we know that our experience of these blessings of the heavenly realm has begun and it will be completed when Christ returns. And we have all of these blessings because we are in Christ. And we talked about that last week, about that in Christ being the doctrine of union with Christ. We saw how Paul refers to it everywhere. The Holy Spirit unites us with Christ and applies all of these blessings to us in Christ. So that's verse 3, which, as I said, it's an overview or a summary of this long sentence that Paul wrote. And it's a sentence that praises or blesses God because he has blessed us with all kinds of spiritual blessings. So let's start looking at those. And really, how did we end up being in the position to receive all of those blessings? Well, that's the next thing we hear, because the first blessing is that God chose us. The theological term used for this is election. When God chooses something, he elects that thing. And probably many of you have been part of some game where teams had to be chosen. And two people are designated as captains. Then they flip a coin, and the one who wins the coin toss, well, that captain begins to be is the first one to be able to choose who's going to be on his team. And then the choosing goes back and forth until you get down to the last few people. Have you ever been in that last group? You're desperately hoping you're not the last one chosen. That's not a fun place to be. Of course, if you're one of the first ones chosen, well, you think you're hot stuff because you were deemed the best. So with that whole exercise of choosing, you have pride issues that are a problem on one end, and you have rejection on the other. And all of that is because the basis of the choosing is how good people are at playing that game or on a popularity contest. But thinking about that, you might ask, well, why did God choose me? And I want to look at that question. I want to come back to it. Sometimes people don't like the idea of God being the one who makes the choice. What about my freedom of choice? Well, if you look at this passage, it isn't concerned about our choice at all. We would need to look at other passages to address that question. Instead, in this passage, it's looking at God and what he does. That's the important thing. If we remember the context here, Paul is so excited about praising God, he just goes on and on with clause after clause. He considers the fact that God chose us to be such an amazing blessing. Instead of being upset or concerned about our freedom, he's ecstatic about what God has done. Why is that? Well, let's look at the things he says about being chosen. He says, we're chosen in him, in Christ. Now, this time, it's a little bit different meaning to that word there. Paul is looking back and pulling in all of the history of Israel, clear back to the garden. Adam was supposed to rule all of creation under God. But instead of remaining under God and listening to God, Adam listened to the serpent. He basically put Satan in the place of the ruler and handed it all over to him. That brought sin and death to the whole human race and all of creation. Everything was ruined. But there was a ray of hope. It was right after the fall, God said in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman, her descendant, would crush the serpent's head. So there's hope. Someone will conquer Satan and take back that position of ruling all of creation. Then later in Genesis 12, God chose Abram from out of the people in Ur, and he chose him to bless him and to make him a blessing. God said to him, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that ray of hope grows. And then later, after God miraculously delivers Israel from slavery in Egypt, in Deuteronomy 7:6, it says to Israel, for you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So there's still hope. And God continues to choose, and it spreads to the whole nation of Israel. And then there are many twists and turns over thousands of years with further promises of that hope, with God continuing to make choices of people, like Jacob over Esau, David over Saul. And that hope continues until Jesus comes. And when he died and then rose from the dead, finally, he was the one who crushed the serpent's head. So Jesus is the seed of the woman. And in all those thousands of years of history from the garden through Abraham and Israel, it was all driving toward Jesus. Paul spells that all out in Galatians, to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 14, he says, the blessing of Abraham, that he would be blessed and be a blessing to all the families of the earth, that blessing came upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. So the blessing expanded from just the Israelites to the Gentiles as well. And then in verse 29, he says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that makes us all God's people and joint heirs with Christ. So when Paul says God chose us in Christ, all of that history, all of God's work from Adam through to Jesus, it's all in the background. All those pieces come together. All the dots get connected. All of God's choosing and electing work was brought to a focus in Christ. And now it spreads out and encompasses us. Can you begin to see why Paul is jumping up and down with excitement? The whole mystery of God's work and his plan in all that he's been doing, all of that becomes clear in Christ. And as Paul says here, he's chosen the Ephesians, and it extends beyond that, everyone who is in Christ. All of us, we're all chosen in Christ. It's an amazing blessing that we've been blessed with. And we can praise God that he made all of those choices, and he worked through all of those people to bring Jesus into the world to crush Satan's head and to take back ruling the world, both heaven and earth, and begin renewing it to what it was, to what is right and good, instead of the way it had been full of sin and evil and death. And remember that Abraham was promised that he would be blessed and that he would be a blessing. Well, that all comes down to us too. We have the amazing blessing of belonging to Christ, being part of God's people, but that's only one side of the blessing. That's only the side of being blessed. The other side is to be a blessing. And as we worship God together, and then together we live out all that God tells us, and we become a blessing to those around us. We're a blessing as they see our God-oriented lives, and they're attracted to the gospel, and they come to know Christ themselves. We're also a blessing as we live out God's word in all that we do. When we do that, we improve the world around us, and by that we end up blessing even those who don't yet know Christ. So as you're out there in your vocation, whether it's as a mother and a wife, or a construction worker, an accountant, a teacher, a salesman, whatever God has called you to do, when you do that, applying his word to how you do it, you bless those who benefit from your work. And when you show yourself to be different, when you're living in a godly manner, you become a witness to the blessings of Christ. And when you tell them why, then they can come to know Christ. So, with Paul, we praise God because he chose us in Christ. What else does Paul say about God choosing? Well, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So before God laid the foundation for the world, in other words, before he created the world, God chose us in Christ. Now that tells us at least a couple of things. One is that Christ is not part of creation. He was there before creation. Of course, there are many places in Scripture where that's clear, but here is one more to remember. It's clear that Christ existed before creation. And not only was Christ there before creation, but he was involved in the act of creating the world. And before creating the world, he was involved in the act of choosing us. That whole plan from the garden through to Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead and crushing the serpent's head and even through to today, where you are one of God's chosen people. Jesus was involved in creating that whole plan before the world was created. That means he was involved in choosing you before the world was created. And then in the incarnation, he entered the world in time as Jesus, and he fulfilled that plan. There was no guesswork. He made the plan, and then he executed it all himself. As he went to the cross and he died for you, then he rose from the dead and he ascended to the throne over all of creation. So, if he made all of those plans before the world was even created, and then over thousands of years he carried all those plans out to perfection and chose you to be his, do you think anything or anyone is going to be able to get in the way or undo it or in any way mess it up? No way. No one can snatch you out of his hand. Now, someone might object here and say, well, if God has chosen me like that and I'm that secure, then I can sin all I want. It doesn't matter. But look at what Paul says next. It says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. One of his purposes for choosing you and doing all that he did was so that you would be holy and without blame. So again, the question, after planning everything out, choosing all along, and then Christ coming himself to execute the plan and choosing you, do you think he's now going to fail in the purpose for which he chose you, to be holy and blameless? That would be absurd. Or to look at it another way, after seeing all that God has planned and done, after seeing how he has orchestrated all of history to the point of today, where you are chosen to be one of his special people, does that motivate you to respond by ignoring all that God says and living totally for yourself? And really, it's not living for yourself, because as Paul is describing here, these are blessings. They're blessings to you and to those around you. They're all gifts that you benefit from greatly. But if you rebel against God, you don't receive those blessings. And rebellion toward God is what produced the evil and the death that we see in the world today from the start. So living for yourself is actually living for your destruction. As it is for Paul here, the fact that God chose him and you is reason for ecstatic rejoicing and praise. It's because of the amazing things God has done for you. And the response after praising him is to live in accordance with what he says with thanksgiving. If you recognize some way that you have not been living that way, then you confess it and you seek to change it. If you've sinned against someone, maybe someone here, someone back at Christ the King, or someone, confess that to them. Seek forgiveness. If there's some other sin that is dwelling in your life, pornography or something like that, confess it and seek to be rid of that. Becoming more holy and blameless in our daily lives is one of the blessings that is bestowed on us. And another blessing piled on top of that is you're not left to live according to God's ways on your own. That's not just something you have to work out on your own. As we'll see later in another Sunday, in verses 13 and 14, he has given us his Holy Spirit to work in us and to work through us so that we grow in living holy and blameless lives. So now back to that thought of living in any way you want because it doesn't matter. For someone to desire to live a sinful life, it just doesn't follow or make any sense in the context of what Paul says here. That would be throwing out all of the blessings and saying, I don't want God's blessings. It's missing the whole point. Now, but someone may still say, well, okay, this is all great. I want these blessings, but I still sin. How does that fit? Well, that's covered too. Jesus lived a perfect, holy life without any blame or sin. And because we are united with him, we're in him. So our sin is covered, and we have his holiness. Now, Paul talks about this blessing of forgiveness, in the next section. So we'll look at that in more depth probably next Sunday. Just know that God has taken care of this concern as well. We have his holiness now, and he's developing more in us, more and more every day. Now, the next two words in this section are in love. Grammatically, in how it's written here in Greek, those two words could go with what comes before or with what comes after. Either way is perfectly fine grammatically, so that provides some challenge for translators. Which way do they go? If it goes with what comes before, it describes the context in which we are called to holiness and blamelessness. It's not a context of harshness or legalism, but it's a context of love. And that all makes good and great sense. If it goes with what comes after, it gives the context of following the blessing that's next, which also makes good sense. And it also fits well with what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5, which we'll look at several Sundays in the future from now. But I'm going to take it in the direction where it applies to what comes after. So then the next thing Paul says is, in love, God predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, in regard to this whole idea of God choosing us, we ask the question, why did God choose me? We know it can't be because of something we did or because of some other thing about us, because he chose us before he created the world. We didn't even exist when he chose us. So it couldn't have been based on anything about us. Nowhere in the Bible does it give any criteria or anything where you could say, oh, now I see why God chose me. We don't get that because it doesn't have anything to do with us. And sometimes we tend not to like that because it seems arbitrary or impersonal. It's like God just went, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. But no, it's not arbitrary. It's not impersonal. God is personal. In fact, he's three persons. It's simply God's choice. And it's a choice made fully in the context of love. In love, he predestined. That means he determined ahead of time. He chose or appointed ahead of time. So Paul, again, brings in that idea of God choosing. And then he adds six qualifiers to God's predestining. We've already seen that the motive of it was love. Then the goal of his predestining is for adoption. The agency, how he did it, was by Christ. The relationship was to himself. The standard that governed it all was according to the good pleasure of his will. And the result was to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now that's a lot of prepositional phrases all piled on top of one another there. So let's look at them a little closer. The goal of God's predestination was adoption. Now, the practice of adoption was different in the Greco-Roman world there than it is today. And that was the context in which the Ephesians would have been thinking about it. It was done strictly for the purposes of inheritance. They had to set up the household to carry it on. So that meant it was almost always done by someone who had no son, no one to carry things on. Back then, the man who owned the household even owned the people, even the people in his own family. So his possessions, which included his family and his entire household, all would pass on as an inheritance to this adopted son. It also included his position in society. If he had soldiers or if he was the patron of a town, any responsibilities or offices he had, the adopted son would inherit that too. And the status of the adopted son, that would change in regard to his old family. It would be dissolved. He would no longer be a member of the family that he was born into. So, and this was often done if someone that was maybe a favored relative, other than a son. Sometimes it was done with a very faithful, responsible servant. So this newly adopted son would be as if he was the natural born son of the one adopting him. So what Paul is saying is that each one of us is predestined. We're chosen by God for adoption, and as such, we've been transferred out of the family of God's enemies. In chapter 2, that's described as children of wrath and sons of disobedience. So this is big. We weren't favored relatives. We were enemies. And we've been transferred according to the good pleasure of his will. Now that's kind of a redundant phrase there. Good pleasure and will are synonyms. It just emphasizes how glad God was to do this. God is the one who really wanted this. And we've each been transferred as a son into God's own family. And God's household, it's all of heaven and earth. And he already had a son. He had a perfect son. And we were transferred in this way by the work of that son. God's own beloved natural son. And everything about the whole process was all motivated by God's love. Again, do you see why Paul is ecstatic about praising God and why the Ephesians would have been too? According to their understanding of adoption, this adoption would have been absolutely crazy. Who would bring someone who was an enemy into your own household as a full-fledged son to share in the inheritance of all you have alongside your perfect, natural-born son? No one would do that. But God did, because he loved you. It's not like God had no heir and was looking for a child. He already had the perfect son. He wasn't in need of anything, but in his love, he and his perfect son predetermined to adopt you, an enemy. And then that perfect son got even more involved. He came to earth, and he carried out the whole plan and united you with himself. So now you're adopted as God's son right alongside Jesus. Your brothers. Oh, and he's still perfect, and you still sin. And he knew that was the way it was going to be. So he works in you today, day by day, through his Spirit, making you more like him. So what's the result of all that? The praise of the glory of God's grace. His unmerited, undeserved favor. I mean, God choosing us and adopting us as his sons, it can only be described as grace. We don't deserve adoption. In fact, we deserve judgment. This whole section about God choosing us, about God's election, is just glorious grace, as it says here. And then Paul says it's by that grace that God graced us in the beloved. It gets challenging to translate when the similar terms are piled on top of one another. Your translation might say made us accepted in the beloved or blessed us in the beloved. In God's grace, he bestowed more grace on us. And you probably notice that beloved there is capitalized. That's because it's another way of referring to Christ. It's like when at Jesus' baptism, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus is the beloved one. And all God's grace is poured out on us because we're united to him. So where does this leave us with this doctrine of election? This doctrine that God chose us. Well, it's definitely something to reflect on and go over and over. Sometimes when we go over and over things, it gets old and boring. But remember that Paul had gone over this and knew this more than any of us. And instead of getting bored, he got ecstatic. Pray that God would give you that deep of an understanding of God's grace in choosing you. It's a great comfort to know that God loves you that much and to know that he planned everything out, thinking of you even before he made the world. And then, through Jesus, he executed the plan perfectly. And he's still executing it perfectly through his Spirit day by day. You're his. Get to know this amazing Heavenly Father and his Son. Get to know more and more. And thank him for his incredible grace and love for you and for all of us and his continuing work in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious grace in choosing us for yourself. Increase our understanding of what you've done and of your love so that our joy and our thankfulness grows every day. You are our God and our Savior and our Heavenly Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.